Thank you, Miranda. For our second text this morning from the New Testament, our main text, again from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, Paul says of love, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Great God, we thank you, Lord, always for your word. And Lord, so far in our service, oh God, we've been speaking to you. Lord, through our music and through our prayers and through our singing and through our petition of prayer with the people. God, now we know that the center of our worship is not us talking to you, but you talking to us. So we thank you, Lord, that you still speak today, not outside of the biblical revelation, but God, you speak to us exclusively, as we say, Lord, alone through Scripture. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the revelation of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us inspired, infallibly, and inerrantly through your written word. But Lord, you also speak to us, Lord, through the exposition and application, the preaching of your word. So, Lord God, I pray that, again, that you'd help me to rightly divide and understand your word, oh God, that you'd use me, Lord, for that effect, for that end. But Lord, I also pray for your people, that you'd open their hearts and ears, that you'd give them the spiritual ability. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you illuminate their hearts and open it up so that you continue to transform us. We live in a world, Father, like every generation, that seeks to conform us into the image of this dying age. But Lord, we pray that we will continue to be conformed into the age to come by way of transformation, as Paul says. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, as we continue our studies of 1 Corinthians 13 on the 15 characteristics of love, so far I've dealt with a number of those. We dealt with love as patient and kind. I had dealt with what that meant. The two sort of goes together. And also Paul teaches that love is not envious. Love is not boastful. Love is not proud. And if you're anything like me, you realize how complex and very practical love truly is. People say, oh, just love one another. It's much easier said than done, is it not? Right? Because love is not a feeling. As I've been sharing with you, biblically speaking, love is an action, hence the title of my sermon series through this, Love in Action. So we tend to read the Bible and think, well, this is a predicate along with this description. In the original Greek, none of these are a predicate. These are simply verbs itself with no other description. So, and these verbs are present, active, continuous activity. This is something that God expects of us in our lives habitually to be. And also God expects love to eventually grow in us. You know, with the fruits of the Spirit, not all of us have the gifts of the Spirit, right? All of us have different gifts. We don't have all of them. But with the fruit of God, the fruit of love, all of us have the fruit of love. In fact, I think in Galatians, when it talks about the nine fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, I think all they are nothing more than expressions of love. I think that's what Paul's point is. Because Paul talks about the fruit, not fruits, but fruit of love, the many multivalent and complex nature of love. But love is something that all of us have, but it's like a grape. You know, you ever seen little tiny little grapes, little worthless grapes maybe that are uncultivated, but then you have a really nice cultivated grape, you can have a big one, those big huge grapes. I think that's the way love is. Some of us, all of us as Christians have love. I mean, by definition, to be a Christian is to have the love of God in us. But some of us have the love of God to a greater degree than others. So that's what I mean by God wanting this virtue of love to grow in our hearts. That's another emphasis of the present active indicative. The verb there is continuous. So let us continue our series on this idea of love in action. As I said, we dealt with patience, kindness, not the envy, not the boast, not to be proud. But now for the sixth segment, the sixth facet of love. Here Paul says here that love is not what? Rude. Now let's be honest. Did you ever think of manners as being a facet of love? You know, me personally, if I didn't study the Bible, I would never think of manners as being a facet of agape, divine love. Again, we're talking about divine love, agape. We're not talking about any type of lesser love. We're dealing with the highest level of love, the highest level of love that comes from God. So of all things, we're dealing with not being rude. Bad manners is a matter of not loving. And good manners, having good manners as an ethical facet of agape. Now, isn't the Bible very practical? One of the things I like about preaching this by nature, it's practical. I don't have to really work hard to make a practical application because of the very nature itself. Now, when we are rude, all right, when we are rude, or when people are rude, what we're saying is to people that we do not respect them. Isn't that true? When we're rude to people, we're saying to that person, I don't really care enough about you. When we're rude to people, we say that we don't really have enough time for you. Have any of you ever been rude, by the way? I'm usually not. I try not to be. But there's moments when if I'm in a bad mood, right, and somebody maybe, I'm going to talk about pressing buttons later on, right, presses that button, I may unfortunately be rude. Not necessarily what I say, but maybe my tone, maybe my attitude, right? We can all relate with this. So that's the problem with rudeness. Rudeness is saying, I don't care about you. You care nothing to me. When we respect the person, we are saying what? We're saying to that person that I care about you. I love you. You know, when I was a kid, especially growing up in the South, back in my day, I'm sounding like I'm some ancient person now, right? But the world has radically changed in my short few years of my day. But when I was a kid growing up in the South, did you know we Southerners, manners meant everything, right? That's a big, and it still is to some extent. You ever been driving down the South and these strangers would wave at you? Anyone? Like, I didn't know until I went up North that people didn't do that. So then I started picking up bad habits and I went back down South and I'd be like, who are these people waving at me? What do they want from me, right? So, but in the South, manners mean a lot to people. And I grew up, and my mom and dad always telling me to say, yes, ma'am, and what? No, ma'am. Yes, sir, and no, sir. And my wife, though she's from Ohio, she picked up a lot of these Southern traits, which she already had anyway. And she made sure our son, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I remember when I was a kid, of course, you never address an adult by their what? First name. I get really irritated if I hear a child refer to their parents by their first name. Right? I think as a parent, have you lost your mind? What are you teaching your kids? Right? But it's especially bad to refer to an adult, if you're a child, by their first name. I remember this one time, and it only happened once in my life, that I referred to one of my dad's friends as his first name. I think his name was Frank. Now, I didn't go to Frank and say, hey, Frank. But my family were talking about Frank, and I said Frank. And when I said Frank, my dad looked at me like I lost my mind. My dad looked at me and scolded me and says, son, you always say Mr. So-and-so. You never refer to that man as Frank. And again, it only took one time because you ever heard of razor straps? They're not only intended for razors to sharpen, but also to sharpen the backside of your derriere. So I've learned very quickly, even as a young child, never to do that. Here's another one of my parents would always tell me to do. Don't chew with your mouth what? Why? Because nobody wants to see your mouth full of, right? Kind of common sense kind of stuff. Now, I'm going to sound old right now. I used to dread this when I used to hear older people say this. But so many young people, right? So many young people these days, and it's true, they don't respect their elders like they used to. Things have changed. You know, young people, and I think it's the culture, obviously, Hollywood and the music industry, and we live in an age where youngness is a value, But middle-aged and old people, well, you need to just get them out of the way. There's a sort of disrespect for tradition. There's a disrespect for elders, so to speak. So we live in an age where I think young people are obviously picking this up, this sort of a young disrespect for the older people. And unfortunately, we live in a time. But, you know, it's not designated just to children. There's a lot of adult children who do not respect their parents. Too often in our society, parents drop off their older adults or parents in nursing homes to discard them. And let me be I'm honest with you right here. And I've never seen this in this church, but I've ever seen anyone in this church as a member. Attendance is different. But if you're a member, and if I ever noticed anyone never visiting their parents or having anything to do with them in a nursing home, I will rebuke you. All right, I'll rebuke you gently. I'll be kind, but I will rebuke you. Then I'll take you to session if you continue it up. Why do I do this? Why should session do this? Because what are one of the commandments? Honor your what? Your mother and father. You know. So it's unfortunately we have an age where when people get old, let's just discard them and put them somewhere, and I don't have to bother with mom and dad anymore. There's a lot of songs about that, isn't it? Especially back in the 60s and 70s. But again, and we wonder why our society is going to hell in a handbasket. Now, if you recall, in chapter 11, the Corinthian church, the richer Corinthians, were showing up at the love feasts, eating up all the food, drinking up all the wine, all getting drunk and left nothing for everyone else. What do you think that was? That was an expression of rudeness. They were telling these people, my fellow Christians, I don't care about you. That's rude activity. You also remember in that same church in chapter 11, there were women were overstepping their boundaries of female propriety before God in worship, taking off their veils and letting their hair down, which is a sign of that culture of insubordination of wives against husband. You know, that was a form of also rudeness within this church. And now in chapters 12 and 14, we'll get to 14 soon, you've got people talking over other people in worship, everybody speaking in tongues all at one time, trying to outdo the other guy beside him in gifts. You know what that all was? That was rude, 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 Paul says. You know what else is rude? Telling someone, let me get really preaching now. Telling someone who is sitting and visiting in our church to move to another pew because they're sitting in your pew because you and your family sits in that. Boy, I've seen that over the years. That's rude. You know, that's like saying to a person, you are not welcome here. As the saying goes, shut the door, us four and no more. And you wonder why a church like that will never grow if you have that sort of attitude. Again, beloved, we have to be careful. Those pews that we're sitting in is not our pews, is it? I could tell you many of stories, but I remember this one lady that had been visiting my church for a while because I had done a funeral for her in Virginia. She just stopped coming. And I saw her at an event where I was praying at. And I saw her and said, hey, how are you doing? I hadn't seen your church. She says, well, I was told to move too many times because so-and-so's grandchildren sits there. And she started describing the person. I said, yep, I know exactly who you're talking about. You know, you don't have to say the name. Person didn't even know the person's name, but I kind of figured it out. Beloved, that doesn't go very far. That's an issue of not love, but it's rude. All right, rudeness. Now, for the next one. This is the seventh characteristic of love. What does Paul say here? Love is not what? It does not insist on its what? On its own. Right? Love here is not self-seeking. Love here doesn't insist on its own way, Paul says. Seeking its own means here, love isn't interested in anyone else's life except for that own person. Love doesn't insist on my way or the highway. You ever been around people who've got that attitude? All right, buddy, it's my way or the highway. That's the sort of attitude that Paul is bringing up. And why are people like that? Well, love, as opposed to that, isn't self-absorbed. People who say my way or the highway are self-absorbed people. Love is always engrossed in someone else's life. And it's not always about them. You ever been around a person? You start talking, And then all of a sudden, the conversation starts to be about them. Me, right? And boy, can they talk 15, 20 minutes about me, right? This is the sort of thing that Paul is talking against. Love is not self-absorbed. I think so far, beloved, we've seen a pattern here. We've seen a pattern with envying. We've seen a pattern with boasting. We've seen this pattern with being arrogant. We've seen this pattern now with being rude. What do they all have in common, by the way? Pride. I want you to jot that down. Because the opposite of love is not hate. Remember that. The opposite of love is not hate. Hate is an expression of the opposite of love. But the opposite of love is not necessarily hate. The opposite of love is pride. You see that? In other words, love is versus a love of self versus love of the other person. That's how God looks at love. Love of self is pride. Love of the other person is what? Humility. So the opposite of hate, the opposite of all this stuff is love. Now, again, self-seeking person is always a self-absorbed person. And boy, was in this church of Corinth self-absorbed. Why? Because this church was extremely divided. They were so self-absorbed that they were using their gifts. Now notice, the gifts are what? The gifts are for the common good of the church. What is the purpose of the gifts, by the way? Again, for the building up of the church, the building up of their brothers and sisters. However, they were using their gifts to do what? To build themselves up. This is what Paul means, and we'll get to that soon. 1 Corinthians 14:4, where he says this, quote, "The one who speaks in tongues builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." You see the two right there. The reason why tongues were not building up the church was because tongues, spiritual tongues, the gifts of tongues, like all the other gifts, were being twisted and misused. Self-absorbed, self-seeking believers at Corinth were using their gifts to sort of show off their gifts. They were using their gifts to build themselves up instead of building others up. And love is what? Love is selfless. A perfect example of this, and it always is it not? Is Paul shares about Jesus. Jesus is the perfect model. If you want to jot this down from Philippians chapter 2, 8, it's a famous hymn of the church. You know the hymn where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in the appearance of man." What did Jesus do? Jesus humbled himself. Jesus became obedient, humbling himself to the Father to the point of death. Now, Paul points to that great hymn of the church. And he says this prior to that church. He says, "Now listen, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any affection or mercy," Paul says in verse 2 of that same chapter, "fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind, Paul says and continues, "let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but watch lowliness of mind. Let each," here it is, "let each esteem others better than themselves." You see that? "And let each of you look out not only for your interests, but also the interests of others." That was Paul's exhortation. Same thing Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning about this issue of love is not having its own way. Paul tells the church of Philippi, the church of joy, don't have your own way. Look at others first. And who does he point to as that perfect example? Paul points to the gospel, which is the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't be self-seeking, but seek the interests of others like Jesus. Beloved, humility isn't just thinking less about ourselves, but thinking about ourselves less often. Let me ask you, within a 24-hour period, minus sleep, who knows, when you dream, you may be dreaming about yourselves. I don't know. But say in your waking hours, what do you think of the most? Is it God? Is it your neighbor? Or yourself? And only you can ask that. Next, Paul gives us, boy, this is a tough one. Paul tells us love is not irritable. This is number 8, the 8th one. Paul's talking about not irritable. Paul says here, don't be easily provoked. Don't be easily angered. All right. Now, this is a Greek word. It's paroxuno. You're thinking, never heard of that word. Well, I bet you have. You ever heard of the English word paroxysm? Usually a lot of times it's used in medicine. Like if all of a sudden a person gets a disease, a paroxysm of cancer, a paroxysm of heart disease, just something just falls on you all of a sudden and you're sick. Well, that's the Greek word here that we get, paroxysm. Paroxysm at its base means, straight from the Greek here, because it's the same Greek word, paroxysm or paroxuno means to have the idea of a violent and a sudden outburst. It's like a volcano. A paroxysm of rage, that would be negative. Or a paroxysm of laughter, right? Paul says here, with love, there is no outburst of anger. It's really easy to justify this. Let me be honest with you. Why? It's so easy to blame others, right? When you get mad and have you blow up, what do you tend to do? You know what? I just had enough of that person. I headed up to here. What we're doing is justifying ourselves, our outbursts. Case in point, let me be honest. Do you know people in your lives who know exactly how to push those buttons? Anyone? Anyone in your life that can push those buttons just right? Usually it's people that are very close to us. It could be our children, our husbands, our wives. Turn to your spouse and say, let's talk about me. Usually it's people who are very close to us. I remember when I was a teenager, when I would work construction sites, I would be around these older guys, and these older men would be talking about their wives, and they would be talking about how their wives pushed their buttons. And at the time, I was thinking, I was like, buttons? I was being kind of literal. I was thinking, buttons? What kind of buttons they're talking about? And I remember these old guys looking at me saying, you wait, kid, until you get married. Son, when you get married, you'll know all about what it means for wives to push those buttons. And I'm going to be honest with you. I still have no idea what those old men were talking about. Right, dear? Right, dear? I have no idea. I'm still baffled by it. This reminds me of a story, a true story of the great Jonathan Edwards. If I were Catholic, and you probably know I'm not, but if I were Catholic, John Calvin would be my patron saint, but my second patron saint would be Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor. He was one of the world's greatest theologians, not just America, in church history. He was the third president of Princeton University. And Noah Webster said this about Edwards. Now, Noah was a smart guy, right? The guy who wrote the Dictionary of Dictionaries. He said of Jonathan Edwards that it was the greatest mind that God, or this greatest mind that America has ever produced. Now, interesting about Edwards, he was extremely precocious. He was doing things that boggled people's minds back in the day. If he had decided to be a scientist, do you know today nobody would be talking about Einstein? They would talk first about Edwards. Edwards was doing things, even in those early days, about spiders and other things. It was just amazing. And the man's philosophical abilities unfounded. And of course, God had called Edwards to be a pastor and a theologian. And Lord behold, he ended up being one of the greatest of all times. I would say Calvin is a greater theologian, but Edwards' mind even outranks the great John Calvin. I would say that. So you were dealing with a heavyweight here. There's nobody today even close to that. But of course, like all great men, they have also, they're mortals as well. And Jonathan Edwards had this daughter. And this girl had an uncontrollable anger and temper. Well, one day a young man fell in love with this young girl, and the young man asked Mr. Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, to marry his daughter. He said to Mr. Edwards, Dr. Edwards, I want to marry your daughter. And Dr. Edwards looked at him and says, you can't have her. And that was it. It was abrupt. You can't have her. But he said, oh, but Dr. Edwards, I'm so in love. I can't help myself. Oh, Edwards, Dr. Edwards, I love this girl. And he said to her, you still can't have her. And the young man was like, why, Mr. Edwards? Because she's not worthy of you. What he asks, he says, Dr. Edwards, isn't she a Christian? He says, yes. Then Edwards said this, quote, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live, unquote. You know, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you should marry another person. You know, one of my standards of marriage, your spouse has to be a Christian. That's basic. You come to me and you're a Christian and the other person's not, I'm not going to marry you. Now, if you're two pagan people, I'll marry you. I have no problem with that. But I will never marry a Christian to a non-Christian. But that's not enough. If you come to me and the other person's a Christian, but if I see that the two are not compatible, I will see, just like Jonathan Edwards says, nope, we're not going to go there. There's a lot of wisdom to that. You see what that anger had done to Edwards' young girl, his daughter. Well, let's just be honest. Isn't there just some people who annoy you like that? Isn't there just some people maybe who will rub you raw? Imagine right now being on a deserted island with that person. Eventually, you would do what? What would you do? You would have a paroxysm of rage. You'd have an outburst of anger, an explosion of wrath, an explosion of fury. When we have an outburst like that of anger, then who's at fault? It's easy to point the other finger at the other person. But Paul says, no, 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 no. It's easy to do that. But Paul says, love is not what? Provoked. Divine love points the finger at us. Because divine love is not irritable. On the contrary, love doesn't get irritated with people. Let me say that again. Love doesn't get irritated with people. Love does not get angry at other people. Love doesn't get upset or outburst against other people, Paul is saying. Jesus, again, is that perfect example. I read it for you this morning, or Miranda did, from the Isaiah. Well, let me read 1 Peter 2:23 for you. This is what Peter says about Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds we are healed. That's Peter. Listen to what it says for the prophet Isaiah that we read. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Watch. And he opened not his mouth. Did you see that this morning? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before the shears. He was silent. And watch what it says here. He did not open his mouth. Now, what do you think that's about? When people were jeering and poking and slapping and spitting on Jesus, was Jesus provoked? Was Jesus irritable? Did Jesus yell at them? Did Jesus curse them? No. It says he was quiet. Why? That's love. That's love. Now, I know you may be thinking this morning right now, hold on, Pastor. You are telling me Jesus never, never had a fiery outburst. Never, never, never was Jesus ever, ever, ever angry. I'm not saying that. Let's be clear. Jesus had a fiery outburst when he went into the temple. You remember that? And he overturned those tables. Why? Because those money changers were making money off of poor people. And Jesus lashed out. Jesus took a whip. Took that razor strap, I can imagine, and started whipping. Jesus did that. What's the difference then? Here it is. Please get this. Jesus' anger was not a response of him being offended. That's key. So when you get angry, if it's about you and your honor and who you are, stop it right there. Stop it. Don't get angry. I can't help it, Pastor. Work on it. Pray to God. God gives grace to the humble, right? So that's one thing we have to do. Stop it. So realize that Jesus was not a response to being offended. And it's not a response to him being provoked. It was not a response to Jesus being any of this stuff who pushed his buttons. Get this. Jesus' response was this: to the honor and glory of God. That's key. Jesus was not provoked by personal slight. Jesus' anger was provoked by God's honor by being slighted. This is in part what it means to be angry and to do what not? Sin not. It is okay for you to be angry if and only if you are angry at the honor of God being desecrated. That's it. Nothing else. You know the problems today? Nobody really cares what God thinks. Nobody cares if God is offended. You know what makes me say things in this pulpit that normally wouldn't say? Because I'm not really worried about offending you. Not at all. And you could probably tell that by now. You know who I'm offended of? God. Right? And if flesh does get in the way, then I need to repent because that's flesh. Right? But really what I try to be driven by is the honor and the glory of God. And that's true with all of us. Christians, please listen up. Please listen up. You must be angered when truth is distorted, when morality is perverted. Why? Why? Because falsehood and immorality is a mockery of God. A distortion of truth and moral deviancy are all taking the Lord's name in vain. That's why we get angry. This Bible calls this what? Righteous indignation. And what is righteous indignation? It is righteous outrage. It's hating what God hates. That's the difference. What does God hate? That's what you should hate. God hates it when His honor of His dignity is desecrated. In fact, St. Anselm said this, famous quote, "God maintains nothing with more justice than the honor of His own dignity." And righteous indignation, beloved, is not about you defending your honor. That's sin. If you defend your honor, that's a sin. It's that simple. Righteous indignation is about defending the honor of God. In short, righteous indignation is being angry over what God is angry. And what is God angry over? We know it. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but Romans chapter 1:18, it says this, "For the wrath of God." That word wrath means hatred. You say, "Pastor, does God hate?" Absolutely, He hates. What do you think the word wrath means? It's a Greek word, orge, which means intense feelings of hatred and anger. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." From what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is sin against God, and unrighteousness is sin against man. "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And what? What do they do? By those who take their unrighteousness and suppress the truth. That's it. God is angry when mankind suppresses the truth. Truth about what? The truth about God. That's it. That's what God is angry about. So here's the test this morning. Here's our test. And I'll end on this. The next time you get angry, ask yourself, what are you being angry for? Are you being angered for being provoked? Are you being angry for being slighted? Are you being angry for being disrespected? If so, it's wrong. Let me just be honest with you. It's wrong. It's a sin. That's what Paul is saying. And boy, we all struggle with that, do we not? Or are you angry over God's honor? Over God being desecrated? Are you angry over what God is angry over? Someone cuts you off at the light and takes your parking space at Walmart. Are you angry over that? I remember the movie Fried Green Tomatoes. Remember that, anyone? Those young girls took her parking space, and what did she do? I love that movie, by the way. Took that car and just bashed it left and right, and I was like, "You go, girl, hallelujah." Until I read my Bible, it's like, "No, Carl, you don't say go, girl." Right? You don't do that. You know, I mean, do we do that? Do we really think God gets angry when someone takes our parking space? You know God, what He's angry over? God is angry over when His word is watered down. God is angry when pastors won't preach the offensiveness of the gospel. God is angry when fathers and mothers do not raise their children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That's what God is angry about. God is angry when people, and especially Christians, do not honor the Sabbath, but desecrates the Sabbath by treating it as the last day of the weekend. Has anyone ever done that before? Let me raise my hand. When I was in construction, because I was going to school full-time, seminary, working full-time, probably over 100 hours a week, many times I had to work Sundays to get the ox out of the ditch. You know what I was doing? justifying my sin. Right? You think God was angry with me? Of course He was. God is angry when we do that. God is angry. Here it is. God is angry when men pretend to be women and women pretend to be men. God is angry at the transgender revolution that's taking place and taking over our world. Just recently, I read in the social media, you know that terrible atheist Richard Dawkins, the militant crazy guy? You know he's angry at that too? He's defending the Christian worldview that says men are men and women are women. You believe that? We have to live in a crazy world if Richard Dawkins is on our side. Beloved, God is angry. You know what else God is angry about? God is angry when Christian adoption agencies like Bethany Christian. Anyone ever heard of Bethany Christian, a Christian adoption agency? Did you know that agency just compromised the standard of God's word and gave into the culture and was strong-armed by the government, allowing now homosexual couples to adopt children? Did you know that? God is angry. Angry. God hates that. God is also angry when 40 million babies have been murdered by state-sanctioned genocide of killing children in the womb, a.k.a. reproductive rights, a.k.a. abortion rights, a.k.a. whatever term you want to use. But Satan uses those terms to water down the offense of murder. God hates that. God is angry when Christians are not patient. Did you know that? Well, we're looking at all the big bad sins. No, God is angry. Angry when Christians are not patient, when Christians are not kind. God is angry when we are envious. God is angry when we boast. God is angry, beloved, when we are puffed up in pride. God is angry when we are self-seeking. God is angry when we are easily angered. God is angry when we're easily provoked and slighted. And sure, God is angry when we don't love. Beloved, God's word exhorts us to love God with all of our hearts, our mind, our souls, and our strength. And God exhorts us to also love our neighbors as ourselves. And even God exhorts us to love our enemies. Let us hate, beloved, what God hates. And let us love what God loves. Because by doing that, that's true love in action. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the ministry of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit along with Your Word. And God, as we work our way through these 15 characteristics of love, we feel and realize how short all of us fall, including me, oh God, because I'm one with Your people. Oh, Lord, Your Word brings conviction to all of us. We thank You because we know, Lord, that Your word in great part is used as a means of grace, as a crucible in our lives to burn up all the junk. Lord, help us as we fall on our knees in humility to be patient and kind and, Lord, live out truly this fruit of the Spirit. Oh, Lord, we commit ourselves to You. We thank You, Lord, that when we do fall short, when we do sin by not being loving, Lord, we repent. And Lord, You smile upon us and You forgive us. Oh, thank You, God. In Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen.